It is good to be here this morning. Another little fact is, you saw it, obviously, yesterday. I've been a good friend of mine, and we've gone together and spent a lot of time together, and I've heard about the Hard Cut Bible Chapel. That was actually my first time here, so thanks for having me. I'll just open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be together. Thank you for your word, and thank you for these worship songs that we have sung. Our hearts are touched to think about your greatness, to think about what you have done for us, to think about how much you love us, even though in so many ways we are unlovable. So thank you, Father, for your great love. Thank you for your word, and we just pray that it would be a real blessing to all of us today as we look into it. And we just pray your blessing and ask to say it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, well, good morning. If this is your first time here, welcome. I obviously don't know who comes on a regular basis, but if you are here for the first time, part of us welcomes you. If you're here and you attend often, my prayer that the thoughts that I share from the Word of God would be a real blessing to all of us today. Thanks so much for having my wife and I with you. As you know, as Andrew's already said, our passage today is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 12. But before I get there, I just want to say that we're going to explore through this passage what it means to live a life that pleases God. Not just in Sunday, Sunday mornings like this, not just in our prayer time, but we're going to see that we can live a life that pleases God in the mundane, everyday details of life. And that's really what Paul's getting after in this, the messy realities of our daily existence. As you already know, you've probably had an intro and you've gone over the book, but the Apostle Paul is writing to a very young church here in Thessalonica. It's a church that we saw in chapter 1 received the gospel with joy, but it was still learning to live what it meant to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. They were surrounded by a pagan culture, and yet they were trying to live a life that pleased God. That kind of sounds familiar to today, doesn't it? We in Canada, somebody said to me not long ago, I don't even know if we call Canada a Christian country anymore. We are surrounded by a pagan culture. And so for those of us that are believers, just as he challenged them to live for Christ in this atmosphere, in this culture, the challenge is the same to us. These believers, they were surrounded by a society that celebrated sexual immorality. We're going to see him address that. That prioritized personal pleasure over divine purpose. And it had little regard for the kind of holy living that God calls his people to embrace. And so as we see on our first slide here, Paul's message to them is the same as God has for us today. You've been chosen by God. You have been saved by his grace, and he has called you to a life of increasing holiness. This is not optional. We'll see this as he writes. This is not optional. It's not a suggestion for how to live, how to be spiritually mature. This is the will of God. He uses these words in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So I'm going to read our passage and then we'll dive deeper into what it means to live in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father. I'm reading from the ESV, not sure what translation you have, but chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, God's word is alive, it's powerful, and our prayer is that he will bless us and bless it to us as we read. You're going to see as we go through that this passage reveals three essential ways that we're called to walk as followers of Christ. First of all, we must walk in holiness. We must walk in holiness. We must walk in harmony through love. And we must walk in honesty through integrity. Each of these walks is not merely about external behavior. He's going to talk about that. But these walks flow from the transforming power of the gospel in our hearts. So we're going to see the difference that the gospel should make in our day-to-day lives as believers. So our first section is walk in holiness, verses 1 through 8. And Paul begins with a rather urgent appeal. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes when you're reading, you come to a word like finally, you think that Paul is wrapping things up, that he's concluding his thoughts. But in this case, he's actually thinking about all of the gospel truths that he's laid out in chapters 1 through 3 that you've already looked at. And he's saying, in light of all of these truths, here's how you should live. Everything that follows is grounded on these gospel truths that he's already laid out. But one of the things that struck me as I read this portion, especially, but the whole book, is that Paul truly loves these people. He has a heart for these people. And so as he's challenging them, as he's saying, this is how you should live, yes, he's doing it with apostolic authority, but he's also doing it with pastoral love. He truly, truly cares for these people. I also like how he commends them for what they're already doing. Twice in this section that we've read, he says, you're already doing this. I'm just challenging you to do more. And, you know, as a parent, as a church elder, as a business leader, it's always good to start with, hey, here's what you're doing well. This is what you need to do more of. Or can you do this? And so Paul takes this approach. And I really, really appreciated that as I was going through it. He doesn't say, you're failing miserably. He says, you're doing well. Now do it more and more. So, as you know, some of what I'm saying here is going to be something we all know already. But often the Christian life is compared to a walk. And Paul loves talking about the Christian life as a walk in his epistles. You know, Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are all these truths. And then in 4, 5, and 6, he says, walk, 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 in light of the truths ahead. So here Paul is at it again. And it's one of his favorite metaphors to go through his letters. And why I think Paul likes it is walking suggests progress, movement, intentionality. You don't accidentally walk somewhere, do you? No, you choose your direction. You take deliberate steps. And so Paul is wanting us to do this, take deliberate steps. One commentary actually put it like this. The Christian life begins with a step of faith. You should see that on the screen here. And one more time. Let's see again. I left you behind in the dust. Sorry about that, Alex. I'll try and give you more cues there. The Christian life begins with a step of faith. But that step leads to a walk of faith. And as we know, there's a verse that says, we walk by faith, not by sight. So the goal of this walk that Paul is laying out here is to please God. This is not about earning God's love. And I just really want to be clear about that. It's not about earning God's love. It's not about securing our salvation. That's already been accomplished by Christ's finished work on the cross. You know that. But this is about living in a way that brings joy to the heart of our Heavenly Father. Paul says, in a way that pleases God. It's about aligning our lives with his character and his purposes for our life. So that's what Paul's getting at here. And I thought this was really interesting. To please God means more than just simply doing God's will. I'm going to say that again because it's a bit of a striking statement. To please God means much more than simply doing God's will. And what got me thinking about this is one Wiersbe mentions in his book on Thessalonians, Be Ready. He says that it's possible to obey God, but not please him. Man looks on outward appearances, outward actions. God looks at the heart. So we can be doing the right things, but not doing them with the right motives. And Warren Wiersbe actually referenced Jonah. He says, think of Jonah. He eventually obeyed God and he went to Nineveh to preach, but his heart wasn't in it. He did what God commanded, but he did it grudgingly and resentfully. But God wants more than just mere compliance in our lives. He wants hearts that delight in his voice. More than just mere compliance, more than just outward behavior, outward look, he wants hearts that delight in his ways. And then the other thing that struck me, I love these little things that come up that I dive way deeper than I should as I'm studying, but that word instructions, other translations say commandments, it's actually a military term that Paul is using here. It refers to orders handed down from superior officers. And so we know in other verses, we're called soldiers in God's army. And so we must obey orders. But I think we're more than soldiers, right? We are children of God. And as God's children, it should be our desire to please and live in a life that pleases our Heavenly Father. Okay, then we're going to move on to verses 3-6 here, the will of God. Let's go one more slide. There it is. Paul starts to get specific in these three verses, right? He's talking about how we should walk in holiness. This is this section we're looking at. He's reminding them and commending them for what they're already doing. But now he starts to get very specific. And he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. If you ever wondered what God's will was for your life, here it is in black and white. Your sanctification. God's will is that there is this progressive transformation into the likeness of Christ. And we've got this on a screen here. Oh, sorry, back one. I didn't realize you changed. So God's will is your sanctification. And just what is sanctification? It is your progressive transformation into the likeness of Christ. William MacDonald puts sanctification like this in his commentary. He says, the word sanctification means to be set apart, consecrated, dedicated to God. And so in one sense, believers have been set apart from the world to the service of the Lord. This is our positional sanctification, and it's perfect and complete the moment we trust Christ. But in another sense, believers should sanctify themselves daily, separating themselves from all forms of sin. This is the practical or progressive sanctification, and it's a lifelong process, isn't it? All of us wish we were better, wish we were more, and this is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, you're doing well, you do this so much, just do it more and more. So there's this positional sanctification that we are given the moment we trust Christ. And then throughout our life, we're called to this progressive sanctification. But so what's interesting here is you come down to these verses, all of a sudden it feels like Paul switches gears suddenly because he immediately focuses on one specific area where sanctification must be evident, and it's that of sexual purity. He says that you abstain from sexual immorality. And maybe, like me, you ask the question, why does Paul zero in on this particular sin? Well, it's because sexual immorality was rampant in the Roman Empire at the time of Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. But I would say it's the same way again in our culture today. So it's a very fitting example. The moral climate in Thessalonica Thessalonica was not healthy. Immorality was a way of life. And the Christian message of holy living was actually radically countercultural. It seems obvious to us today, and yet Paul is writing to a new church, new believers, and he's saying, listen, you have to be different. You have to be set apart. And here's one major difference that you need to focus on. But thankfully, Paul, as we read and see in this section, he doesn't just tell them what to avoid. He tells them what to pursue. He says that each of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so he makes this stark contrast. The Gentiles, and in this case, he's referring to those who don't know God. Clarifies that. It's not just people who are not Jews. He's saying, those surrounding you, Christians in Thessalonica, those Gentiles who don't know God, they live very sexually immoral ways. They're driven by passion and lust. They follow their desires wherever they lead. But Paul says Christians are called to something radically different. Self-control in holiness and honor. And this flies directly in the face of our culture today. Our society says, follow your desires. Your desires define you. Express them. Be free. Be authentic. But Paul says, control your body in holiness and honor. That's his message to the church at Thessalonica and the church to us today. You know, the world tells us that sex is a personal choice, that as long as it's consensual, it's nobody else's business. But Paul says in verse 6, no. Sexual sin has communal and spiritual consequences. He says in verse, as we come into verse 5 here, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. And it's because sexual immorality, it harms others, it damages trust, it dishonors God. It's never just between two consensual people, as the world tells us. It is always before God. Always before God. And so Paul continues, verse 6, we can see with this sobering warning, the Lord is an avenger of all things, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warn you again. So Paul is trying to say, this isn't just my opinion. It's not just a church standard. This is divine truth. Several times as Paul's writing, he says, those things which I have received from the Father, I'm now sharing to you. And Paul's trying to clarify, this is not an opinion. I'm not trying to just give you what Paul thinks. No, this is divine truth. And on screen here, we see that God will judge unrepentant sexual sin. He is a holy judge. And ongoing unrepentant sexual sin places a person under the judgment of a holy God. Now that's a strong warning to us. And it's always hard to know how much to say, how much to share, but the idea of sexual immorality goes beyond an affair. It's any sexual activity, whether physical or mental, aka pornography. This is something that is pervasive in our society today. And it, as Christians, as sanctified children of God, it has no place in our life. Next, we see we're moving into a section that I call God's call to holiness. So he's calling us to holiness, not impurity. And Paul writes this in verses 7 and 8. So he concludes this section by reminding these people of their calling. He says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He didn't call us on the basis of moral uncleanness, but in connection with lives of holiness and purity. He has called us from this cesspool of degradation and has begun in us a lifelong process designed to make us more and more like himself. That's another quote from William McDonald that I really, really enjoy. Then comes one of the most serious warnings in all of Scripture. He says here in verse 8, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. To dismiss God's will for your sanctification is to reject God himself. This is not just all being dramatic, not making a big deal. Really, to resist God's call of holiness is to resist the very God who saved us. We've been singing about our Lord Jesus and the life that he laid down for us. He died so that we could have this positional sanctification, so that we could be redeemed. And so this same God is calling us to holiness, to a life that is set apart, that is different, that is held to a higher standard. And so Paul is saying, can't we do that? This is the one who saved us. But there's something hopeful in here as well. Paul offers this. He says, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God doesn't call us to holiness and then leave us to figure it out on our own or try to do it in our own power. He actually gives us the Holy Spirit to empower our obedience. And we see here the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives within every believer, providing us with the power to live differently. This is huge. And this is what I love about the gospel is we are told that we are sinners. We fall short. But through grace, God has saved us. Here Paul is saying, you need to live completely differently than those around you, than those in the culture around you. You need to be holy. You need to be sanctified. But you have the Holy Spirit within you to help you live in a way that you could never live on your own. You see, Paul never suggests that it's easy to leave behind, in this case, involvement in sexual immorality and begin living a holy life for God, but he does promise that as believers, we have help from the Holy Spirit. The other thing that I noticed in this whole section that we read is we see that the Trinity's mentioned. The Father who calls us, the Son through whom we receive instruction, and here we see the Holy Power, the Holy Spirit who empowers us. All three persons of the Godhead are interested and involved in the sanctification of the believer. Okay, now let's move to the next section. This is the one that I've called walking in harmony or love. His focus now shifts from sexual purity to brotherly love. One commentary pointed out that the subject changes from lust to love, and the exhortation changes from abstain to abound. I love these contrasts. And so this isn't just a random transition. There's actually a beautiful logic here. When we're walking in holiness, controlling our bodies in honor, we're actually freed up to love others genuinely and sacrificially. So when we are abstaining, when we're living the way God wants us to live, then we're able to love the way God wants us to love. So he makes this call to continue in brotherly love in verses 9 to 10. Verse 9 says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. So here he is commending them again. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And Paul here on the next screen uses this word, Philadelphia. And most of us know this refers to this deep, affectionate love between family members. This is a love that should characterize the relationships within the church, Philadelphia. So what's remarkable is that Paul's saying they've been taught by God to love one another. It's not just human instruction that we're seeing here. Paul is saying you actually have a divine instinct. Now that you are children of God, you have a divine instinct to love one another. He's saying God is fighting this. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a believer's heart, he produces love for other believers. What did Jesus say? He said, by your love for one another, will people know that you're my disciples? You come to 1 John and he says, how do you know that you are born again? Because you will love other believers. And so there's this divine instinct, this divine nature that we received in our salvation that helps us love and it produces love for other believers. It's supernatural. And as I've said already, it's one of the evidences that we've been truly born again. So Paul commends them in verse 10, for that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. These believers have actually become famous throughout the region for their love. Their reputation has spread far and wide, and yet Paul is asking them, challenging them, beseeching them in the name of Christ that they would love more and more. What a challenge to us today. This is a loving group of people, but Paul would say, do it more and more, abound in love. So we see words repeated from verse 1. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Even in an area where they were already excelling, Paul calls them to greater love. And I like this quote from William MacDonald as well. He says, love is not an achievement. It's something that must be practiced continually. Brotherly love is never finished. We'll never arrive when it comes to love. There's always more love that can be shown, a deeper love to one another. And Paul really brings this out. But why is love for the brethren so important? Because where there is love, there is unity. And where there is unity, there is the Lord's blessing. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 133, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, which is life forevermore. So, how does God cause our love to increase more and more? How does this happen? Well, practically, Warren Wiersbe answers the question in this way. He says, when we're put into circumstances that force us to practice Christian love, we actually abound in it more and more. Wiersbe says, love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ. And if our spiritual muscles are exercised, they will get stronger. If they're not exercised, they become impaired. And so often the difficulties that we have as believers, as we work through those difficulties, we're working that system, that love system, and it grows stronger and abounds more and more. I thought that was a very positive way to look at the struggles that we all face, because we all face them. And Paul's saying, no, work through them. Work through them in love. And as you're doing that, your love will actually abound more and more. So our culture, it would say to us, love means unconditional acceptance. And we see that around. We see words of love with the pride flag and show love to everyone for anything. But Paul actually teaches here in this section that biblical love is shaped by God's truth and grows more and more. Biblical love is not permissiveness. It's not saying just do whatever you want. It's a love that is sacrificial. It's a love that is truth-bound, and it's a love that is God-taught. It's based on truth. It grows more and more, and it's taught by God. True love says hard things. True love resists sin. It seeks the other's eternal good, even if you're saying truth that they don't want to hear. And God is the one who defines what love is. We don't get to separate love from holiness. God, here in this portion, through the Apostle Paul, links a life of holiness and a life of love together. Walk in holiness, walk in harmony. And then thirdly, we're going to see he moves now to walk in honesty, verses 11 and 12. Paul's final instruction in this passage might seem somewhat mundane compared to these other things that we've been talking about. Compared to the lofty themes of holiness and love, but it's equally important. Verse 11 says, verse 11 says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So he tells them, first of all, to live quietly and mind your own affairs. Paul gives them some regular, consistent goals that are going to demonstrate love for one another in practical ways. And he gives about four reasons here. He says, leading a quiet life, minding one's own business, being productive in work, and not being dependent on anyone. If you look at these verses, that's really the four things that Paul is trying to bring up. One of the other things that put a smile on my face as I was studying, in verse 11, Paul says, make it your ambition to live quietly. This is such a beautiful paradox, because when we think of ambition, we think of drive, we think of aggressiveness, and Paul's saying, no, be ambitious about being quiet. In a culture that says be proud, demand attention, live for likes, Paul says, no, live quietly and responsibly. He confronts our culture of noise, outrage, entitlement, and he upholds a life of humble responsibility and diligence, where quiet faithfulness is more powerful than public image. The emphasis here is on quietness of mind and heart, the inner peace that enables a person to be content through faith in Christ alone. Paul didn't want the believers running around creating problems as they earn their daily bread. No, believers who are serious about the Father's business, they don't have time to meddle in other people's affairs. They don't have time to stir up trouble, is what I think Paul is getting at here with this live quietly. They're living on mission. They're living on purpose. They're not meddling. They're not noisy in that way. Then he goes on to say, work with your hands. And ironically, I didn't think about this at first, but as I was studying, this was countercultural in the Roman Empire. Manual labor was often looked down upon because slavery was so, it was just pervasive. It was everywhere. As Rome conquered other kingdoms and other empires, they would bring home slaves all the time. So everybody, even kind of the normal average person, had slaves working. So Paul here is saying, no, work with your hands. He himself was a tent maker, and he's dignifying his honorable hard work here. In chapter 2, you probably noticed, he says, when we were with you, we worked. We didn't want to be a burden to any of you. And so Paul worked hard while they were in Thessalonica in his trade as a tent maker. And so he's really trying to drive home the fact that Christians should earn their own living instead of being supported by the government or wealthier Christians or whatever society or organization. He says, if you're able to work, you should work. The Life Application Bible actually said this: for some Christians to be shamelessly exploiting the charity of wealthier Christians, this would have actually brought disgrace to the gospel. And so Paul is wanting us to live in such a way that the gospel is actually something that people look at and desire and say, wow, those people live different. They do life differently. What motivates them? Why do they live like that? Why do they work like that? Why do they walk like that? Paul wants our life, even our work, to demonstrate and amplify the gospel. And it's because the ultimate goal is missional. So that you may walk, this is how the NIV words this, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I'm getting a little ahead of myself with the NIV comment, but our conduct has evangelistic implications. The world is watching us. People are going to judge our Savior by us. When unsaved people see Christ magnified in the kind of life that Paul wants us to live, they're either going to oppose it or they're going to desire to have what we have. Whereas a compromised, noisy, selfish, impure life, it confuses the gospel. It actually takes away our credibility as witnesses. If we say we believe something, we're saved by grace through the work of Christ, and then we live a life that is either judgmental or sinful, it confuses the gospel. And so Paul is saying the way you do life, the way you are with your neighbors, the way you are with your coworkers, the way you are with your city, your neighborhood, that has a direct impact on the gospel. That is a reflection of your Savior. And so Paul links our personal conduct with the credibility of our public witness. And so Christians living with integrity and love, God can use just your life to lead others to eternal life. Someone once said, you know, your neighbors aren't necessarily reading the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they are reading the Gospel according to you, the Gospel according to your life. Tim Keller captures this beautiful thought. I'm reading a book of his called Send for Church. It's a thumper. I'm almost done it. Really, really good. He's trying to help churches be powerful with the gospel in our current culture. He writes this. He says, we are to live in such a way that secular people around us see our lives and find them both admirable and perplexing. They should see us as good neighbors and good citizens, loving our families and working with integrity and skill. Yet at the same time, they should see that we are strangely different. We don't respond to criticism like others. We don't treat money or sex like other people do. We don't seem to care as much about power. They should see that we are not driven by success or acclaim. They should find our lives beautiful and yet mysterious. And I love this because this reflects the principle of contextualization without compromise. So the truth never changes. But what context are we sharing that truth in? What culture are we living that truth out? Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, this is going to change the way you sexually, this is going to change the way you work, this is going to change the way you interact with your neighbors. We need to live faithful within a culture while being distinct from it. Often we call this sanctification, which is the word that Paul has used in verse 3 here in this chapter. The fact that we're Christians and we're looking for Christ coming, it does not relieve us of the practical responsibilities of life. And we're seeing that clearly here in verses 11 and 12. And yet at the same time, we should walk properly towards unbelievers and be independent of them financially when possible. Okay, two more minutes here. I want to make some gospel connections here. Maybe you're thinking like, man, this sounds like a lot of rules, a lot of regulations. How is this good news? If the gospel is good news, how is this portion of scripture good news? Well, I want to show you how this passage connects to the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, this passage reveals the transforming power of the gospel in the daily lives of believers. The part of the gospel in view here is the sanctifying work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, which follows justification and leads to a life that reflects God's holiness and love. Paul appeals to them in the Lord Jesus. Their new identity is actually grounded in Christ, and their moral transformation flows from a union with him. When Paul says in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, he's not actually giving them a burden to bear. He is describing the result of the gospel. Sanctification is a result of the gospel, because Jesus not only saves us from sin's penalty, but he also saves us frees us from sin's power. The Holy Spirit, it's mentioned in verse 8, we've talked about this already. It is the ongoing application of Christ's work in the believer's life. God doesn't call us to holiness and then leave us to figure it out. No, he provides us power through his Spirit, as I've said already. Then this brotherly love, this quiet, respectful living that Paul calls for, are the fruits of the gospel forming a countercultural Christian community. And that's why it's so important that on a weekly basis we come together and we gather to remind ourselves of the truth that has saved us, but the truth that changes the way we live. The passage highlights how the gospel doesn't just rescue us, it reshapes us. Christ died and rose not only to forgive sins, but to make a holy, loving and faithful people for his name. I want to make a couple applications to both Christians and non-Christians next this morning. First of all, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that God cares about you, and he cares about your whole life. Your sexuality, your relationships, your work, none of it is neutral. You're either living to please yourself, or you're living to please God. The God who created you calls you to a holy, fulfilled, ordered life, but you can't put it apart from Christ. You need a new power to live a new life. Christianity is not self-help. We don't want you to leave here thinking that. You can't purify yourself. You can't love deeply on your own. You can't change the way you live without the power of the Spirit. And so you need the forgiveness of Jesus and the indwelling help of the Holy Spirit to live a life the way God wants you to. You see, judgment is real. God will not overlook sin. He will not overlook selfish living. But Jesus was judged in your place. I didn't see that on the bottom. Jesus was judged in your place so that you could be forgiven, washed clean, and filled with the Spirit. Now, if you are a believer, I want to give you some applications as well. On the next slide, we see four of them here. First of all, pursue holiness because you belong to God. Paul said, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so we're challenged here to examine areas of compromise, especially sexual purity, and actively pursue obedience, not just out of duty, but as worship. And so I want to, just like Paul is encouraging here, I want to encourage progress, not perfection. Just as you are doing, do so more and more. Secondly, we need to treat our bodies with honor. We don't want to follow the culture around us that commodifies sex or celebrates self-indulgence. We need to live distinctly. Another application, take responsibility for your life and work. Cultivate a quiet, faithful presence. Work diligently. Avoid being disruptive or dependent whenever you can avoid it. And this isn't legalism. It's the Spirit changing your life into a life of love and honor. And then lastly, love your brothers and sisters more and more, as Paul encourages us to do in this portion. Pursue deeper unity, forgiveness, service, and sacrificial care in the body of Christ. In conclusion, as we review this passage, we see how practical the Christian walk really is. The obedient Christian will have a holy life by abstaining from sexual sin, a harmonious life by loving the brethren, and an honest life by working with integrity and not meddling in the affairs of others. And when unsaved people see Christ magnified in this kind of life, they will either oppose it, which will happen, but many will envy or desire it and want what we have. They'll want it for themselves. Either way, God is glorified. Yeah. Church, we live in a culture that desperately needs to see authentic Christianity lived out in real life every day. In your life, in my life. They need to see believers who walk in holiness, not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because we've already received it. They need to see believers who love one another deeply and sacrificially. They need to see believers who work with integrity and live with quiet faith and impact. And on the last slide here, we see this is the will of God, your sanctification. Not just your salvation. Often as believers, we stop there. But your ongoing transformation into the likeness of Christ. God has not called us for impurity. Paul makes that very clear here. But he's called us to holiness. And he's given our Holy Spirit to make that possible. Thank you so much. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this section of Scripture. Thank you for your word that is alive, that even though Paul wrote this so many years ago to the church at Thessalonica, it applies to us here this morning in Burnaby. We pray that you would help us to walk lives that are holy lives, that are set apart. Help us to walk in harmony and love, and help us to walk in commitment to those around us. Help us to live lives with integrity. Thank you for giving us your Son who gave his life for us, who died in our place. Thank you that you give believers the Holy Spirit to help us to live lives the way you want us to live. And so we pray that you would help us to do this. Be with each Christian here. Help us to live the way you want us to live. And if there's anyone here who still don't know you, Father, we pray that today they would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and be saved for all eternity. We ask these things now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.